Evet vallahi. We all know that Paul said to the Romans that his most complete and comprehensive presentation of what he spoke of right at the beginning of Romans here is the good news of God for the human race, which centers around, it says here in chapter 1, 3, centers around his son, who was demonstrated to be his son, it says, by the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. And the relationship of his grace to human, to humanity, the human family, which came out of that. No, I can't hear properly. It's a trouble. Romans is a letter, so it had to be tightly presented. You couldn't expand too much. So it's a letter which has all the great facts of this good news of God, but it's somewhat in shortened forms. He often doesn't expand on great basic facts which are mentioned. Probably couldn't in one letter. They expanded upon in other letters, and in the whole Bible, and in the other writers in the letters. I'm going along with Romans, but well, I feel that it would be good to expand quite often on some of the great main issues which are just kind of introduced, maybe like one, by one word, the issue of sin, law, grace, redemption, the walk in the Spirit, which are dimensions. My plan would be to stop, and sometimes quite at length, go back and look a little further into what is meant by those great words. In what sense are they real to us? So I shall deviate to some extent from the letters we go on, and then come back to it, so we do cover it chapter by chapter, not by any means in total detail, but in somewhat in a survey fashion, linking it to, as I say, the more thorough explanations of some of these great facts presented to us in the letter. So it's from that angle that we're approaching it. After he'd made his preliminary words of welcome and introduction to the Roman church whom he's writing, he moved straight into his presentation in the 16th verse of the first chapter, that he is ready to preach the gospel to Rome also, and not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then he starts off by presenting the fundamental fact that there is the living God, who in other places of Scripture we're told he's Spirit. He presents us to him here as in a relationship to us in which we can know of him, because it says that the truth of God in verse 19 may be known to us, is manifested in us, not to us. So straight away he presents the fact that he is spirit, and in other scriptures we found that our true selves, our inner person is spirit. Spirit, connected to spirit. Therefore there is in all humans this basic means by which we can can be in a relationship to him. This is given us as our foundation here. And that the way by which he manifests himself is spirit manifests through form. And so it says in this 20th verse that he is the invisible person, basically that's known by his visible forms, which we call creation. And all the visible forms around us are the evidence to our inner selves that there's an invisible person who's manifested by these forms. So we're able to see something of the wonder of him, perfection, power, beauty, as God calls it, his power and his very deity, it says here, manifested to us. The visible manifests the invisible. Therefore, in that sense, we're all without his truth, because we are able to know that all what we see, feel, touch around us are only outer forms of the one person in the universe, whose spirit manifested in created forms. He then goes on to say that instead of being in harmony with him, we're in disharmony. He being harmony, everything is perfect in basically in perfect harmony. But we are in a discordant relationship with him, disturbed relationship, which he speaks of as being in the wrath element of God, not the grace element. So it says straight away the wrath of God is revealed. Wrath is where things have gone wrong. Where things have gone wrong in us produces in disharmony. So we have a distorted relationship, not a harmonious relationship. And he goes on to state there in fact about the human race, which needs further explanation. That is that something so happened to us that instead of our thankfully, worshipfully relating all things, ourselves and that to which, with which we're trying to him, and therefore worshipping and glorifying him, we're relating to ourselves. Something so happened that our attitude to creation is bring it into reality by our own opinions, what he calls here our vain imaginations, where we profess ourselves to be wise. So there's an element taken over in the human race of self-appreciation, self-explanation of our universe. And insofar as we find in our universe that which we feel we must worship, self-forms, human forms which we can worship, which can relate to the kind of thing we are in our selfish condition. Therefore, the gods that this human race has made are gods which are themselves expressions of humanity in its fallen desires. So they're gods or images which have expressions of fleshly action or in perverted spirit of spirit action of hates and jealousies and revenges and so on. And they're the gods which worship, which are really self-images, because that therefore permits us to do those kind of things ourselves. So it is a consequence, because we've made gods, the gods of flesh, gods of lust, and gods of hate, and gods of murder, and gods of fear, we ourselves fulfill those same things in our natures. And so he goes on then to describe in the first chapter in the most drastic form how we run into perverted sex. Because all is love, God being love, everything therefore is a form of love. If our love has come apart from God, who is self-giving love, has become in us a form of self-loving love, we express it then in forms of self-gratification. And therefore the strongest physical form of love being sex, we express it in perverted sex. So it gives the strongest description in the Bible of men and women in their perverted sex forms in those early verses of chapter 1, when God gave them over to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts. And then, having described something of excesses of perverted sex, running right into what's so common today, talked about so common sexes, homosexual forms, he then moves on to our spirit discords. And then in verse 28 says, God gave us a reprobate mind as well as a perverted body. And from a reprobate mind, he gives a whole list of what comes, hates, and murders, and rebellions, and unthankfulness, malice, cruelty, a whole list of them. And he says, the kind of condition in which we've gone into is we delight in doing these things. Though they're the death path, it says in the end of that chapter, not only do the same, we have pleasure in doing them. We find our destroyed delight in self-pleasing self, instead of being in a relationship with God and with self-giving God. Paul also states, we still remain his. He gives us over. He gives us over those things. He is still his. He's just given us over to be torn to pieces by these which are expression of God's wrath, by these misuses of the human self. And the best description we get of the consequence, which is the operation of the wrath of God in us, is in that segment at the end of the 27th verse, where it says, those who do these things receive in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. It comes out into us, the wrath operating in ourselves. Our discordant spirits, or our corrupted bodies, but you produce a corrupted effect of the spirit or flesh in ourselves. We receive in ourselves this recompense of this error which is meet. That's the wrath of God. It operates in us because we're beings of God, we're made in His image. Misusing His image, we're still in His image. Therefore, being in His image, if we misuse the image, the wrath is in us, because it's in the image in this image form of God that the discord has taken place, not in the only harmonious self. He follows on in chapter 2 by turning his attention to those who, by the operations of God's mercy and grace through the centuries, have come into some light. Because we know from other parts of the Bible, the light of God has dawned, has been shining among the human race right from the very beginning. Right from the time of the fall itself, and right through Abel into Abraham, and on through the nations which came out of Abraham, to whom God began to reveal himself in both grace and truth, grace and law. So there are, therefore, there's a whole, the whole area of people who, knowing through these revelations something of God's ways and God's truth, still in selfhood, have conformed themselves to God as a better way of being a self. Not knowing Him, still forms themselves as a better way of being self, or I'd be a moral self. So there's the hedonistic self, pleasure-loving self of Romans 1, and there's the ethical self of Romans 2, and they're both self. They're both self-affirming, self-pleasing, self-gratifying self. Now he says the proof of that is, when you're like that, you think yourself superior to those who do rotten things, and you judge them. What you're really doing is you judge yourself, for this reason. We all do these kind of things in different ways. We may pretend we're not. The only people who can be capable of judging, I also mentioned in chapter 2, are those who have found a way of repentance. They found, as it says in verse 4, if you despise the goodness, forbearance, long suffering of God, then the goodness of God leads you to repentance and then to a new purpose in life. Therefore, he says there are those who, being a fallen self, have no wrong to be a fallen self, whether in ethical pride or physical corruption, and repented of being such, and sought a way of mercy. Where they are such, they never judge, because they say, I'm just like that myself. So judging proves you've not been that. Because if you've been yourself, a repentant person, you don't judge a person who's simply, I'm just myself, I'm just seeking to find a way out of that. Well, they found the way to mercy, they're just seeking it. So he speaks to those who have sought the right way of life in verses 10, talking about patient continuous and well-doing, seek. And they know the way to find it, but seek the glory, honor, and immortality they have in the pursuit of eternal life. So if you're a judge, you copy one of those. Your judge shows you're just, because you only judge because you're, you do those things yourself, but you can't pretend you don't. And so you hide it, and you put your finger down the person doing them. And the person who is doing that is really judging themselves. Because if you are a person who is moved out from this false way of self, you don't judge it, because you've been that yourself. And you know if any help to you, it's only in mercy and repentance. And so you look upon those who do those things just as yourself, perhaps they haven't yet found the way of repentance and mercy you have. Indeed, he goes on to the end of this, in the middle of the chapter, saying, there are those, even who never known the ways of the law of God, whom we call Gentiles, who had that law somehow written in their hearts, and had they too have been as such, who sought a better way of life, knowing they shouldn't be this wrong kind of person. And he does say, slips in a word of mercy for them, because he says it's only God knows the secrets of men. He says that they will come a God the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel. So they can leave their destiny with him. So his second chapter is to turn around on the ethical people and say you hide your fallen nature, your self-gratifying, self-seeking nature under this pretense of being a higher kind of person. You're still a self person. It's true that you running to your ends in your way, being part of what you are, but you do the same things yourself. And he actually turns then on the Jewish people and says, he says that the your very name as a believer in God, that he says the very name God is blasphemed by you, because people just see you're not consistent with what you claim to be, because you can't be. Because self can only follow its own way. And he ends by a little touch of that second chapter by saying, because only an inward change is truth. And that's why what changes you is truth. Not that which changes your conduct. If you're a fallen person, it's still self-conduct. Whatever form, it's moral conduct or immoral conduct, it's still self-conduct. Therefore, outer religion, outer law, is no more helpful to you than false forms of living. And so he ends by saying, you know, true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. It isn't by your outer law change you. So it says, he is not a Jew, verse 28, who is born outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew which is born inwardly. Circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, which praises not of men, but of God. And straight away it strikes him. He says, truth is inner, because truth is spirit truth, the heart and the spirit. Heart is the expressed purpose of the spirit. And God is spirit and we're spirit, and only when it's in a relationship can there be the truth. Finally gathers it all up together the presentation of all men are in the grip of what he now begins to call sin. He hadn't called it sin, he called it ungodliness at first. It now comes under the name of sin. He begins to use that word in chapter 2. And hedge it up in the first part of chapter 3 by various quotations from the Old Testament, the final declaration of the total depravity of this fallen human race. Because depravity is self-loving self, whatever form it takes. But it comes out in, because of itself, it comes out in all expressions of says full of cursing bitterness, feet swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in our ways, a way of peace we don't know, no fear of God before our eyes, throat an open sepulchre. Those are quotations in chapter 3, verses 12 to 18, which is all are gone out of the way, all have come off of it. And he names that under the title of sin when we become into contact with the law. Till there's been no law, we've been doing those things. We haven't known it under the term of sin. But when law comes in, then he says in verse 19, every mouth is stopped and the world is guilty before God. And we recognize in verse 20, therefore all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that takes us back, as I said, sometimes I'm moving off from the actual written descriptions given us in the Roman letter. seeking to put these conditions into the human race and God's relation to the human race in the more complete form, which he couldn't give in the shortened range of 1 liter. He had told us where sin began by a brief reference in his 5th chapter, when he says that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. That's verse 12. That takes us back for a moment into the original purposes of God and where we as a human race fit into those purposes, where we've gone wrong, and later on how we can come right. And we find from other scriptures, there always was the purpose of God to have a vast family of sons. That we find, for instance, in the first chapter of Ephesians, where it says, were chosen in him to the adoption of sons, chosen before the foundation of the world for the adoption of sons. So when we go back to the origin of things, as given us in other scriptures, right back to their first historical presentation in the early chapters of Genesis, we find that this one living person in the universe who was in the beginning, whom we're told of by Jesus' Spirit, we're told by John his total character is love, which means he's the person who is just for others. As true love is the nature in us in which we exist to perfect everything and everybody within our reach. It's the outgoing drive of our being into service for others rather than the pleasing of ourselves. And it always was from eternity. It always had been the means by which he could manifest himself in eternity by his manifested form, which is his Son. So the universal, unknowable, invisible, unapproachable Father can be known by a knowable and invisible, approachable form of himself, which is his Son, the only begotten Son of God. What we speak of as the manifested form of the deity. And it always was his purpose, through his Son, to bring into being a vast family of sons. Because the God in reproduction, in manifestation, is God the Spirit. Through the Father, from the Father, through the Son, God the Spirit comes into being. So the original creation of Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And all the creation came into the expressions of the Spirit. And the final form of creation in the process of creation was the bringing into being of the Son family in his own image. We then follow that through from other scriptures, and we find that his ultimate purpose, which has been a fixed fact from eternity, is that his Son should both bring into being the universe, and then that he, as it were, hands the universe over to his Son as his inheritance. And therefore, the Son is the one who will be the agent by which the Father will fulfill whatever its eternal purposes are through eternity in the whole universe. That's told us when we're in other scriptures, the one particular one in Hebrews 1, speaking of his son, he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. We are then told in the scriptures which later on relate us up to him, through grace, as co-sons and brethren, we're also co-heirs. Therefore, what he inherits, we inherit. Therefore, if his eternal purpose always had been that the invisible one should manifest himself to his visible form, expressing himself as love, invisible form, that one, and then the ones joined to him, should be the eternal love expressions of the Father, in fulfilling whatever his ultimate purposes are in the universe. Being love, all his purposes are perfection and completion, that all should be what is meant to be in harmony, the give and take of love, love relationships, and that this is to be fulfilled through eternity by his son family. We then moved on to the historical description of the creation of the sun family, the human family, and the first means by which as persons made in his image, we begin the process by which we become established as persons. By that I mean, and the Bible means, that there can be no manifestation in the nature of things except by relationship between opposites. Thus the very statement made in the Bible, the very beginning, is dark and light. Because a thing can only be known by its opposite. So the very first word in Genesis, we read, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then the Spirit of God said, let there be light, and there was light. The reason being, which we can recognize, of course, by our own normal faculties, a thing can only be known by its opposite. And light can only be known since it isn't dark. Truth can only be known since it isn't a lie. Love can only be known since it isn't hate. Sweet can only be known since it isn't bitter. Yes can only be known because it isn't known. And so on. And the relationship between the two is that the positive swallows up the negative. And finds out its basic strength in swallowing up its negative. Love is love because it's not hate. It swallows up the possibility of being hate, and all that possibility, it moves into the potential of love. And so through all the paths of negatives. Thus the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, life swallows up death. Life is only known because it swallows up death. Its strength is that it replaces the possibility of death by life. Therefore, a person can only be a conscious person when he's confronted with all the opposites of life and gets them into the right relationship, where the positive is following up the negative and getting it safe by swallowing it up. the supremest, the profoundest revelation of their fact as a person is in our own personhood, starting with God's personhood. If a conscious person, if we're conscious persons, made of love, for God is love, love is desire. Now, if I'm a conscious person with desire, I'm a satisfied myself. I've got a completely conscious person. Now I'm confronted with the two alternatives. Shall I have a desire, love, and satisfy myself by getting everything for myself, being a self-getter, self-seeker, self-accumulator, or shall I satisfy my self-desire by being self-giver, by being the means of which other people can have their needs met? Will my self find its answer in being a person who always meets my own need, or my own needs, no matter what happens to others? Or will my self be satisfied of being one who can meet which other people have their needs met? And that's why it's such a profound revelation in the Bible, that this eternal person is stated that had something in his own eternal nature which he couldn't do. It's a very startling statement to make of him who is the source of all things. If he's all things, he can do all things, can't he? If he's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, can't he do so? Yet here the Bible comes out twice over, in Titus chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 6, and says that one thing that he himself can't do, he can't lie. In Hebrews 6 it says it's impossible for him to lie. Verse 18 of Hebrews 6. Now here is a confrontation of the two opposites in God. A liar, being a forward person, who's going to get his own ends at any price. No matter what happens to his neighbor, he's going to get his own ends. When therefore says God cannot lie, it's saying that there is, in the very being of God, a settlement between the opposites, in which, as a being of God, being a self-affirming, the being of the universe, the I am of the universe, he could have been a person who get everything for himself. Everything will be for his own end, a self-pleasing self, because that's what a liar is. Or he can be the alternative, which is a self-giving self, and express all his pleasure in self-giving, rather than being a self-pleasure in self-getting. That's why one of the men who had the greatest insight maybe into the being of God who ever lived, the great German mystic Jacob Burma, always wrote it as a diagram of it, not of Jesus Christ, but of the eternal God with the coffins. Because there's an eternal death in the eternal dream. Because he could have been a God with self for self. It said that he's eternally a God with self for others. He's died to being what we say the negative self, to be the positive. Because if we say God is perfect, what he is positive. And well, if he's perfect in love, only love is positive. Self-loving, self-giving love is positive. Self-loving love is negative. Self-giving love is life. Self-loving love is death. Self-living love is total fulfillment. Self-giving love is total fulfillment. Self-loving love is total corruption. So here we have our basis of our revealed universe in the revealed person of whom the universe is in infinite forms of manifestation. Therefore we now see that if his purpose always had been by his own begotten son, and through his own begotten son, to have him being a vast family who'd be levelled up on the level of his son, as co-sons and co-brothers, by whom he'd fulfill his eternal manifestations, eternal expression of himself in whatever power, love, operations that there are still to be. Those persons themselves must be settled in the same reality being in which he settled. They all also must be as fixed as in the love which is a self-giving love, and in them must be the same cause and a death to be the, possibly a people of self-loving love. If therefore that had to come into being, whatever we, if we use such terms as an eternal fact, in the eternal deity, it certainly has to come into being in us who are temporary forms. Son. That is therefore why we have in the first historical presentation of the birth of the creation of the human race, we call it the birth of the human race, the father putting his son, his first member of that family into a garden in which everything expressed his unending givingness. All that he could, all was theirs to benefit by. But he had also to put in that garden an alternative, because they must discover that, life is only known by its alternatives. And then relating the relation of the two of the two alternatives. Therefore, it had to have in it the symbol of the two trees. That one tree symbolized the reception of eternal life. The other one, if you do this, you surely die, eternal death. And that is why I've also given us this remarkable revelation that before there ever was a human race, there were other beings. They were made as sons. Sometimes spoken of seraphim, angels, we don't know much, spirit beings, spirits in heavenly places, at least some of whom who had the same quality of choice that we have. And there was one who was given us the Bible. He's often spoken of in the Bible under different terms. He's called the spirit of error. He's called the prince of the power, that's in 1 John 4. He's called the prince of the power of the air, that's in Ephesians 2. He's called the god of this world, that's in 2 Corinthians 4. And other terms like that, all give him actual titles. He's called Satan, or the devil, or the revelation of the accuser of the brethren. His pre-existence is revealed to us in those two famous passages by prophecy in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Usually, prophets had the future unveiled, and they would see forward in the future. Occasionally, a prophet would have the past unveiled and see back into the past. And these are two occasions on which the prophet, Isaiah, and prophet Ezekiel, had the background veil opened, and they went back, and saw the origin of evil as a person created in relation to the Father, and to be the agent by which the Father is manifested. He to be the bearer of light. Light is what manifests. He to be the one who manifests the Father in his love.
This is the end of side one. Please stop your machine and turn the tape over.
But he, as a person, although we don't know what kind of person, what do I do? Go on?
Mm-hmm.
Do?
Go ahead.
Can only, confirm his personhood by standing between these two opposites. So he's revealed to us as one made in outstanding perfection, equipped with all beauties and powers, as in the Ezekiel 38 passage, but in the Isaiah 14 one, as using his love expression for his own ends, and setting yourself to be the one who'd live for himself and be his own self-fulfillment, and therefore his own God, and he would replace the God of the universe. This is the one, then, that is revealed to us in Genesis in the form of a serpent, who is the character of a serpent, gives the idea of his subtlety, who is necessarily used by God to lead originators, of the human family, into the necessary discovery of their personhood and consequent establishment as a person.
Okay.
Is that very weird, is it? So here's the means by which our human first father and mother come to know what it is to be a person. And to be confronted by the necessary two alternatives, a self for self or a self for others. They came to find themselves by being tempted to have something which the Father said they were not to have. This was the subtlety of Satan, to tempt themselves. The Father's not being good to you as he should be, and that there's value in this the fruit of this tree which he said you shouldn't take. That had the consequence of arousing conscious desire. Only by conscious desire can we come to know who we are. And by that conscious desire, Adam and Eve came to know they had appetites. Food was good to eat. They had all that can come to the gift of sight. There was pleasant to look upon. All that can we develop from the use of in life of sight and. That they had minds which could be stored with new forms of knowledge. By no other means could they find they had body and human potential and mind. They were also then confronted with these two alternatives. The way in which a self can be a self for itself, or can be a self for others, in that case, for the will of God. Because we see that the whole universe is fixed in this fact that he who is the author of the universe is fixed in a self-giving self, the opposite can only be evil, and only what he is good. Therefore, that's why love is good. Self-giving love is good, self-loving love is evil. And so here they moved into, partly by deceit, mainly on Eve's side, as Paul said, Eve was deceived, partly by deliberate choice, as Paul said, and freely chose to go the evil sense, the Satan's way of self for self. The true significance of the two alternatives being presented in the form of fruit of a tree is that what you eat takes you over, becomes you. And therefore, by the invitation to eat of the fruit, what you eat goes within you and becomes you. Therefore, if they had done, which we by another process, not usually on the symbol of the fruit of the tree, but we by the process later on of Jesus Christ, have received Jesus Christ, if they had taken the true fruit, the Genesis scripture says they would have received eternal life. That's how we know the fruit of the symbol, because we know eternal life was the living person, God in his Son form. He is alive. Therefore we know the fruit symbolized receiving eternal life, receiving him who is eternal life. Therefore, if to receive the right fruit and receive him who is the symbol of him who is eternal life, to receive the wrong fruit and receive him who is the symbol of the opposite, the evil life, which is really the death life, because all that isn't God in love is death, or whatever we call it life. The only true life is forms of self-giving love, which is God. All other forms of self, in self-loving form, is death, and we call it life. With its present corruption and ultimate destiny. So we see this fundamental fact, referring back to the self now, that Paul spoke of in Romans 1, it's compulsively a self-to-self. But it basically is not its own self. It's a human self expressing a divine self. Because the false one who is calling himself a deity, he's called the God of this world. Because he was only a creature, but the God, in the sense, he was originated, he brought into being a quality of personhood which was unknown in God, person as a self for self. And therefore he's called the God of this world. Therefore, humanity became a container of the deity of self-centeredness. That's an important fact. The deity you contain, you express. Because the whole universe is an expression of deity. Only inanimate things, only just automatically express deity. The tree is just a tree here. They say it's God in a beautiful tree form. It's going to be a tree, a person. Like God himself can have illimitable forms of expression. Because they're free selves. But we are always expressing the deity whom we contain. And that's why all the words as we move on about the relationship of man to God, whichever God it is, are the relationships of a container to the one whom he contains. That's why, as you see later on in Romans 9, all humans are called vessels. A vessel is a container of the living of the water within again, the container. So a vessel is called then, that Romans 9, a vessel of wrath, a vessel of mercy. Wrath comes through the discordant life, the satanic life. That means a vessel contains the God to whom the discordant life comes, which ends in the lost eternity. A vessel of mercy is the same vessel that contains him to whom harmonious life comes in mercy, as Jesus Christ. So where we see the human is always a vessel, or later on Jesus speaks of the human as a branch, and therefore speaks itself in relation to the human as the true vine. The branch expressing the life of the true vine, the personhood of the true vine. But that implies that the false vine. if he said, I'm a true vine, the implication was that Satan was like a false vine, of which we as humans were expressions of that satanic nature. As we're still remaining on that subject, at its importance, it might be good to complete it, in the sense that the most dangerous effect of a human race indwelt by what we call the satanic spirit, the spirit of self-centeredness, spirit of error, is that he moves the human race by deceit, into the false concept that we're just independent selves. He himself claimed to be independent. Of course, he's really a nature creature of God. He claimed to be independent. He affected the human race with that same spirit of independence. So the human race doesn't know in their fallen conditions that they contain the spirit of error. They just think they're people living their own lives their own way. And that leads on to an error which is dealt with later on in Romans, in later chapters in Romans. It's also important to note, understand by the history of the happenings of the Garden of Eden that there's a fundamental difference between the deity person, the false deity, who is by symbol of fruit entered into humanity, and we became his vessels or his branches, and the human, us humans ourselves. Because the Bible has shown us in Isaiah 14 that this original person, his original center, he fixed himself to be his own God. He became fixed as a self-loving self, just as God fixed himself in himself, who cannot lie. So Satan fixed himself as a self-loving self who cannot be true. He said he's a liar from the beginning. His nature is self-loving self. Now, the human race did not cast God out from our inner center. That's why the importance of that he was deceived. She didn't know. She didn't know by what we can know by hindsight, what we understand by hindsight. She didn't know. She knew the Father's love, but she didn't realize in any real sense the implications of what happened if she followed the invitation of this serpent. Nor did Adam, because Adam really only followed Eve, which may have been vigorously doing ever since. As Eve went that way, he willfully chose not so much to defy God as to remain with his mate. The importance of that being, therefore, the fall of man was in the flesh, while the fall of Satan was in the spirit. Now that affected the spirit of man, that's the whole man. So we got captive. We hadn't given our spirits over to Satan. We followed the flesh, and of course the flesh belongs to the spirit, and in that sense he's the spirit of error, and so he took hold of our spirits. But he didn't, he wasn't able to unite our spirits to himself. So the Bible never talks of Satan in union with humanity. It talks about a spirit that works in the Trinity, a spirit of evil, working in the Trinity, working in. Not totally united to. And that is why the human race basically remains what always was in the image of God. A lost son. The Bible speaks of Adam as the son of God. Lost sheep. Jesus will speak of the unsaved Jews as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And phrases of that kind. And that is why man's inner center, what John 1 talks about, is the light that lights everywhere that comes into the world. That inner knowing that we really belong to God. Having our being in Him, and being able to respond to Him. That is why also, when the meeting place took place in that garden, after Adam and Eve had fallen, God didn't hide Himself from man. He sought man out. He spoke about just walking about in the cool of the day. If Adam hid from God, if Adam projected on God the wrath he was feeling, the wrath really was himself. He knew he was wrong. The wrath was in himself. He projected on God that God was the angry one. That's what we've done ever since. And there's a sense in which God has permitted Himself to be regarded as the angry one, you know, because we couldn't see the rights, so therefore it's good for us to understand and to say He was angry because we were wrong. But the anger was really in ourselves. The wrath took place in ourselves, only in God's mercy. And therefore God called to Adam, "Where are you?" He said, "Come out, you may hide it." And then when he got them together, his only wrath was on Satan. Because, as we see later on, God has to hate something which is fixedly evil. Love does hate. Love must hate its opposite. The opposite which is fixedly opposite must hate it. And therefore he had to say, "You're cursed." You're symbolized as you like a serpent eating dust, calling on the ground. You're cursed. He never said to man. All he said to Adam and Eve is, "You have sorrow. You're my people. You've gone along, so you have sorrow to find your wrong. And so straight away in you, there's the ultimate failure. You can find him now. Because he said to Satan, I put enmity between thy seed and her seed." What is Satan's seed? Satan infected us. He impregnated us with his false nature. So we become expressions of Satan's nature. But beneath that expression of Satan's nature, we'll see the woman. And you'll see the woman is Jesus Christ from eternity, the Lamb saving the foundation of the world. So as also being the seed of the woman, there also was hidden there when we were prepared to receive him, to receive him, the one who destroys Satan, destroys the works of Satan. That's why the first two sons of Adam, one was redeemed. And the first known redeemed person is Abel, who, knowing his false condition, knowing his need of forgiveness, presented the sacrifice of a lamb, and this was taken up by God as a symbol of the fact that he was presenting himself to God's mercy through Jesus Christ. And so Adam, of Abel he pronounced righteous, God testifying in his gifts. So the first child of Adam found the way of grace and deliverance in God. So now we're seeing that God has lengthened that for his purpose. What Paul means, we talk about ungodliness, and then calls it sin. So ungodliness is anti-godness. he's described that with its appalling consequences in the physical misuse of love and the mental spiritual misuse of love, turning into self-interest, self-gratification, self-something else. So we get the Romans 1 description of fallen humanity, yet given over by God that we may find we're wrong. Doesn't say God turns back on us. He just gave us over temporarily. God's there watching. He's there with us. He just gave us to all right, you'll find out. There's a liberty. God gave us over. Not he said, I throw you out. We're his lost sons. We're his prodigal sons. Lost sheep. So this gives a little more fundamental understanding of what it means, why are humans ungodly? Why are we self-loving sinners? Why would we build our own gods like ourselves so that we can be like their flesh, like the old Greek gods are full of flesh and adulteries and hates and murders, so that if we follow our gods, we'd be full of flesh and adultery and hates and murders. We built our gods to suit ourselves. As affectionate of ourselves, then we did the same things they do. So the Baal worship and all the filthy worship of the heathen, or the worship of the golden calf of the cushion itself, or the worship of self-glory in the temple, my temple. Only falls rejecting myself, my temple, my God. The final subtlety of the human self can make it very God as a projection of self-loving self, self-affirming self. So it gives us a glimpse of the totality of the fall. I'm saying it really is, as we see later on again, it's the expression of the false deity expressed through his humanity. And thus that is the nature of humanity. The only nature humanity can have is a deity whom it expresses. Because humanity is the vessel, or the branch, or the body compared to the head, or the temple in which the God worships. It's always the means of expression of the deity. And the only nature humanity ever has is expression of the deity whom humanity is the manifestation. And we're the manifestation of Satan. As we see it a little later, we'll see it more clearly. Now we get the coming in here, back in Romans, again I'm going to move off though, of the law. Come in to the special race who could be prepared to know the difference between sin and righteousness. God and devil. Among whom the Savior could come and fulfill the atonement. The race was started from Abraham. And could be known in a certain sense, as we read, by those who went to the tune of Abraham, by some responsibility of an inner law, because we all remain in the being of God. Although we're lost, we have our living mood, our being in God. And thus you have people that have the Socrates, who chiefly felt there's a right and a wrong, and sought to align himself with the right as best he knew how. So all through the ages of man there have been this type that are referred to in the Bible as those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And we have assumed that was the set of their being, even in their fallen condition, God meets the set of their being in the day he meets them. When God judges the secrets of men, when they had the set of their being, like Socrates, was for the right of you knew how to find it. He didn't know if he sought. It says that day God seeks men, he judged the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, called by gospel, applying as a way, a means of grace for them. Now we come in, having had established in these early chapters up to verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans, the sinfulness of sin, the lost condition of man, captives of the devil, expressions of the devil, and therefore going to the devil's destiny if they remain his captors. Slaves is incidentally another of the illustrations used in the Bible of man's condition. When we move on to Romans 6, we find men are the slaves to sin, or slaves to righteousness, slaves to Satan, to the being through whom we express the life of sin, or slaves to the being through whom we express the righteousness of God. Therefore, again, humans are the slaves under the dominion of our boss, and fulfilling the purposes of the one who owns. In chapter 3, we've had the introduction here of the law. In Romans 3:19, we know what things under the law said. It says that everyone shall under the law, that every man, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified by it in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here we have another great principle inserted in a few statements like this by Paul in this Romans letter. That also takes a little backtracking and understanding by us in what form and for what purpose this law came in. We find that is the first stage by which God can prepare a human race for the reception of grace. It's the first preparatory step that leads to grace. Paul doesn't go into this in detail in this letter at this level. We have to go back to fit that in by seeing how the God of all grace, the perfect self-giving love, who only exists for the perfection and betterment of everybody, first approached the human race in his blindness by one man. There had been traces of light before, but in one specific man, and that was Abraham. Abraham had been conditioned. Abraham had forefathers, Seth, and so on, right on from Abel, and Adam and Eve. But with the rest of his family, fallen into idolatry. So we read in the book of Joshua that Abraham was among among his family, all other Chaldees, who had given way to idolatry. Idolatry being some form of self-magnifying self. There was an area of response in Abraham. I think that area of response is with all men, because we hadn't totally fallen. There remained this area in which God could appeal to us, in which God did reveal himself to Abraham. And said that through Abraham he would restore to the world his blessing. In which he told him that if you identify yourself with me now, appear to me as a God of glory. Abraham saw the glory of it. I'll bless you and make you a blessing. And in you all families in the earth will be blessed. So here you have the universal grace of God from the first man to whom he could get within hearing distance of his purposes. So you see the falsity of any idea that God was a kind of punishing, wrathful God. But see, that's all I had to feel like that as persons. But he appeared to Abraham, who was the one who revealed himself, the God of all grace. He says, as you are dead for me, not only will I bless you, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Through you, the complete restoration of the harmony for which human race have been created. Harmony which is found in the expression of God's love nature by us, can come into being. So through Abraham he began a family to whom and by whom he could express his grace, his faithfulness, whom in their response to faith he counted righteous. As it says, Abraham, who believed God, was counted unto him as righteous. Which means, therefore, that the eternal Christ was imputed to Abraham before the historic Christ. Because the only way in which a fallen sinner can be righteous is in the righteousness of Christ, through the atonement. Therefore, the Lamb slain was slain from the foundation of the earth, in spirit, before he came in history. And here and there are men who could move in and find the efficacy of an atonement in the eternal Christ, which hadn't yet taken place in its historic reality at the cross. So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob began to come into being this family, this nation, to whom who could receive, shall we say, partial light to a few full light in preparation for the fullness of light to come when Jesus came. This was the Israelite nation. That's why we hold him in special veneration. There's going to come and all Israel again shall be saved. And why Paul always put his first objective was to bring the gospel to God's privileged people if they could take it. But here came, if we may call it, the problem that God had for the problem we had, which must be the preparation for grace. And that was our blindness to be removed. So that we may understand that we are in need of grace. Grace being the free gift by which God can accept us back in Jesus Christ. So, this privileged people of whom Jesus Christ is to be a member in the flesh, and all the early apostles, to whom therefore we owe everything in what we now know of grace, he had to come to them by means of radical self-exposure, which would indeed mean centuries of self-exposure, negative self-exposure. And that was when he got his people to himself, when he said he was going to meet with them at Mount Horeb, Sinai, after the miraculous deliverance, probably a couple of millions of them, from slavery out of Egypt. And there he was going to speak to them. So his anointed servant, Moses, who had been through an individual experience, which he'd come into the grace of God at the burning bush, he himself had to learn the difference between a self-affirming Moses and a God containing, and a Moses who contained God, the other self, which he did at the burning bush. And there we see, around Mount Sinai, the next stage of the necessary exposure of the blindness of self. We said Satan deceives. They just think they're right when they're wrong. Deceives is worse than blindness. Blindness, you just don't know. Deceive makes you think you do know when you don't. And this made them think that there was an accreditable self, self-affirming, self-reliable self. Therefore, he had to meet them at Mount Sinai through Moses, and he had to say to them, a word of great grace. I brought you out here, he says, in that Exodus chapter, like an eagle carries his young on his wings. I brought you out here to safety. You're my favorite people in all the earth. And not only my favorite people, you're to be those for whom the world knows that they can be favored. You're to be a kingdom of priests. Priests are the ones to whom you're to reveal the grace of God to all the world. As he said to Abraham, you shall all have his earth to bless. First of all, it had to be the exposure towards humans of our deception concerning ourselves. Therefore, in this interview of God with the people of Israel through Moses, which is in Exodus chapter 19, he then went on quite quietly to say, you're blessed like this to me, you're to be a blessing, so long as you obey my voice, fulfill my covenant, make a covenant with you, fulfill it. Now, of course, that immediately brings up response to self-reliant self. That's exactly what he wanted. See, blind self-reliant self, oh, I can do it. Self. Not knowing it's self for self. And so he says, that's it, then we'll make this covenant now. It was here that the children of Israel, in Exodus 19, chapter, gave themselves away. When they came back, they said, Verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. So here is the exposure, the blind itself, that thinks it's self-sufficient, and can fulfill the laws of God and, all the, and be worthy of the promises of God. God had to put it in the form of self-worthiness because he had to expose self-reliance. Of course, we know now our worthiness is not relying on ourselves, but that couldn't come then. Because he had to expose this false, satanic, self-reliance, self-affirming, self-sufficient self. So they answered, gaily, if I say, all you said we will do. It was after that that God gave the law to Moses. Up to that time, he'd only met Moses and put the children of Israel on the basis of this free grace. Your special treasures may have brought you out on eagle's wings. You ought to be the life and blessing to the world. But you must keep my covenant. He had to assert that to expose self-reliant self. Here came the answer, self-reliant self.
The end of tape one. Please proceed to tape two.